that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men have depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith. But they will not make further progress, for their folly would be obvious to all, just as Jannes and Jambres' folly was also. Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. May God add his blessings to the reading of his word.
Children are in here, staying in here today. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on the reading of his word. Father, we do ask that as we have read what Paul has written to his son in the faith, Timothy, that we would take it to heart. May we be warned. May we be aware. May we be proactive in seeking the solution to these problems. I ask, Father, that the Word of God would touch our hearts this morning. Help us to understand the importance, the vitality of the task at hand. We ask, Lord, that as we spend this morning meditating on your word, that you would alleviate the distractions from our hearts and from our minds, and those things that seek to steal your attention. May you allow us to keep our attention focused on you. May it be for you. May our hearts and minds be for you. Bring glory to your name through what we do this morning. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. This is a passage that required a little bit of discipline for me this week. If you notice, we've been trying to survey the book of 2 Timothy. We surveyed 1 Timothy. When it comes to 2 Timothy, particularly chapter 3, and you look at the list that starts off this book, it seems that each one of those could be a sermon. We could spend time meditating and looking at how these different attitudes have affected us, have affected society. We're not going to do that today. We're going to get to the main point of the entire passage. I want to start this morning by asking the question, what are we doing here? I mean, we live in Hawaii. It's the weekend. It's sunny. And there is an ocean to be had. And we're here. I think to answer that question, we would say certainly we're here to worship, right? I mean, that's why we're here. We're here to become so engrossed in the Word of God that the Word of God even becomes unconsciously, presuppositionally, the foundation of our entire life. That's what we're doing here this morning. We're not here to have an encouraging message and have an encouraging idea, then tack on a couple of verses to the end to kind of justify what's been said. What we're doing here this morning is we're trying to scour the Word of God, seeking to know the truth, just like we would seek for hidden treasure, gold, or silver. We're here because we want to know God's Word. And we want to know God's Word because we want to know God. Now, folks, just to be frank with you, and not tooting our own horn, but simply to state as a matter of fact, in that way that we are so much about the Word of God here, we are not like many modern and even ancient churches. Many churches have become fountains of self-help. Believe in yourself. Some have even transcended believing in yourself as their central message and just have decided that believe is good enough. Believe. Just believe in something. They preach an objectless faith and a nebulous kind of love and hope that somehow it adds improvement to your life in some fashion. Many this morning are sitting under teaching that denigrates the doctrine of salvation. It denigrates the doctrine of salvation by reducing saving faith to a formula that we use in controlling God. Faith is nothing more than the formula you use to get God to do what you want Him to do. And make no mistake about it, folks, that when you approach faith that way, you do denigrate the gospel. Many this morning are attaching eternal hope not to grace, not to the grace of God, but to an endless quest for emotional experiences and so-called miracles. Sometimes churches like ours then get a befuddled response from evangelicalism and Christianity in our day because we're not doing any of that. We're just here to know God by knowing His Word. So much emphasis on the Word of God, not any emphasis on fun. You know, maybe sometime this morning you have fun, but it's, you know, if you don't have fun this morning, I really, really won't lose sleep during my afternoon nap. Why do we do this? Why aren't we building a gospel arcade to attract scores of people, and then we can pipe in Christian music with a gospel message Why aren't we employing a host of other gimmicks? I mean, get them in, right? Don't worry about the Word of God. Get them saved, then you get them good. That's a phrase I remember hearing growing up. Get them saved, then get them good. Don't tell them about the cost of discipleship. Just tell them, pray this prayer, and you get eternal life. And then later on, you can sneak up on them with what the gospel really means. Why not? Why don't we do that? Why is it that when we have conferences, we have substantial teachers who teach the Word of God, who teach theology, who give us an understanding more of what the Bible has to say, instead of getting, you know, some celebrity, somebody who's been in a movie, somebody that millions of people know their name? We get people who make maybe thousands of people know their name. By the way, as I was looking up illustrations and things for this message, I just basically threw away all of the illustrations I had in this message. Otherwise, we were going to be here till next Tuesday. But as I was looking up illustrations that we had, I just stopped. Because I was looking at things that different prominent preachers have said in promoting what they call Christianity. And I'll tell you, folks, that I frankly got a little bit depressed. I didn't want to hear it anymore. I didn't want to think that on Sunday morning, that guy's church was going to be filled with 1,000 people. And they were going to be hearing nothing. They were going to be wildly entertained. And they would not know God better one iota. Why do we focus so much on the Word of God? This is exactly the issue that Paul is getting at with Timothy in 2 Timothy 3. Really, the real gist of the chapter, the real focus of the chapter, doesn't come until verses 14 and 15. This is what 14 and 15 says. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. And that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, or sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Timothy, you know the truth. Do not waver from the truth that you have been taught since your childhood, that truth which is contained solely in sacred scripture. That's what Paul is telling Timothy. That's his advice to Timothy. The rest of the passage, the rest of the chapter, after he gets to that gist, the rest of the chapter is simply answering the question, why? You, Timothy, need to continue in the Word of God, the Holy Scripture, the sacred writings. These are vital. These are what give you the truth about faith and salvation. You need to continue in these. You need to emphasize these. You need to be immersed in these. You need to continue over and over and over again in God's Word. And folks, two verses, the rest of the verses are saying, why? Why are the scriptures such a big deal? Why do we need to become so acquainted with scripture that it becomes the very bedrock foundation of our lives? What is the big deal? Well, he starts with his reasons right at the beginning. Look at verse 1. But know this, that in the last days, perilous or difficult times will come. When he says last days, he's speaking of the era of the church. He's talking about post-Pentecost. He's talking about his day as well as our day. He's identifying this as the current reality. Know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. Now, you look at that and you say, well, he seems like he's looking into the future. The reason that he's doing that is because in Greek, there is a means of communication where you use a future tense, not so much so that you can display action that's going to happen in the future, but you're trying to illustrate the certainty of what's going to happen. And so you speak of it as if it is sure to come through. And so you speak of it in a future tense with certainty. So when he says last days, he isn't speaking necessarily just of the future. He's speaking from his day to our day. And what does he say of this perilous, of this last day? He says of this last day that perilous times will come. Some of your translations say difficult times will come. The idea behind the word difficult is that it's hard to handle. However, it is used actually in a specific way in Matthew 8. You remember Matthew 8 when the two demon-possessed men come out to meet Jesus, and they're described with this word, hard to handle. And it's not used in Matthew 8:28 just to say that they were difficult to handle. In fact, most of the translations of Matthew 8:28 translate this word as extremely violent or extremely fierce. Paul seems to be signifying in a very similar way that in our epoch, in our era, fierce days are upon us. Violent days are upon us. So the very first reason that he gives why it is that we need to be about God's Word, we need to be in God's Word, we need to be immersed in God's Word, is because the days in which we live are dangerous. They're dangerous. And what is it that makes these days so dangerous? Now, folks, if it was me and I was writing this to describe the danger of our day, I would probably start with murder, you know. You are in a dangerous epoch, Timothy, because people are murderous and bloodthirsty. People are violent and so on and so forth. And yet he doesn't do that. These characteristics that Paul lists here are not the final acts of bloodshed. They're not the final acts of mayhem that our imaginations might associate with some kind of apocalyptic vision or last day scenario. This list is not the lawlessness of the Wild West or some post-apocalyptic movie. This is not Mad Max. In fact, I would argue that what Paul lists here is actually much worse than that. It's much worse than the consummation of bloodthirsty acts that arise in an epoch of lawlessness. Because these are the underlying attitudes and motivations that lead to the murder, the rape, the lawlessness, the bloodshed, and the mayhem of lawlessness. These are the underlying attitudes that can lead to that. However, here's the kicker in all of this, and that is this, that all of these characteristics, because they are not the consummation, all of these characteristics lie hidden deep in the heart of a man. And even while there may be law and order abiding around him, yet his heart is filled with these kinds of things, and the first chance he gets, he expresses this kind of evil. What are these violence-producing characteristics then? Look at the very first one, because this is a doozy of a way to start. Look at verse 2. These days, this epic is going to be dangerous. It's going to be extremely violent. Why? Because men will primarily be lovers of themselves. The word there, philautos, autos meaning the self, phil being the shortened form of philos, like where we get Philadelphia, often used for the idea of affection. In fact, the word philos is the word that's used throughout the New Testament to describe friend. So when Jesus turns to his disciples and says, "You are my friends if you do whatever I have commanded you," the word friends there is actually the word love, philos. It seems that the idea behind philautos is that when you have a philos, a friend, it's somebody for whom you have affection. I'd like to describe it this way. Your friends are those people, when you think about them, they bring a smile to your face. I haven't seen that guy in 10 years. You know those people in your life. You run into them in the mall and you see them from far away and you go, as opposed to the people that you see in the mall far away and you go, "Oh, I'm going into this store." Right? No, these are the people for whom you have affection. This word seems to indicate here that the very first characteristic is that this is how you behave concerning you. When I think of me, it just makes me happy. Now, folks, what kind of mischief can we get into when we have such an elevated and high view of ourselves? I was driving someplace this week. I don't remember even where I was. And I had a sermon going in on the car, and my mind was jumping from thing to thing. And I was staring off over the car and that was driving in front of me, and my mind was lost somewhere. And all of a sudden it occurred to me, I think I know too much about myself. I wish I knew less about me. I think I'd like myself better if I knew less about me. And folks, that sounds weird. I think that's a healthy attitude to have. Because when you start with as your primary characteristic that you are a person that just loves yourself and just thinks that you are the highest, I mean, where do you go from there? For men will be lovers of themselves. The very next thing is lovers of money. It's the same prefix of phil, but with the second part of the word, the compound word being money. You think of money, it just makes you happy. It's all you want is just money, money, money. Boasters, bragging, proud, having a high opinion of yourself. Blasphemers, the idea of blasphemy here seems to be the idea of abusive speech. Disobedient to parents. Now, folks, let's park there for a while. Kids are all in here today, right? Where are my kids? Yeah. But seriously, I pointed out a couple weeks ago the connection that there is between violation of God's commandment to obey and honor your parents with the loss of moral conscience. If you don't listen to what your parents say, then who teaches you the principles of civility. When it comes down to Moses and the Ten Commandments, if they lose the commandment that says, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land, if Moses pares that down from 10 to 9, if God says, Moses, you know what, just leave that one out. We, you know, the Israeli parents aren't so great. You know, they need to find, these children need to find new heroes. Let's just dump. Then who perpetuates the covenant? And you know what happens in Israel? Every time a generation loses their connection with what their parents or their parents stop teaching them the covenant, it only takes one generation before Israel, all throughout the Old Testament, finds itself thoroughly engrossed in idolatry. Usually only one generation. Why? Because they stop obeying their parents. They stop honoring their parents. So the characteristic of a society that is dangerous is that people have lost connection with their parents, no longer have the respect for the previous generation. The next thing is unthankful. Unthankful. And then unholy. In the sense, unholy here is being used in the same sense that 1 Timothy 1:9 uses it. It's in the sense of taking something that is sacred and treating it as if it's common. I would dare to say and use as an illustration in this that our society's attitude toward sexual fidelity is something that evidences unholiness. Why? Because when God gave humanity the gift of sex, He gave us something that is so precious to be shared between a man and a woman who have been united in marriage. It is a picture that God uses later, that union is a picture that God uses later of the church. That infidelity then that exists, God uses it as an illustration of straying from God. That union God sanctifies, that union God makes holy, and that physical union then our society says is something that is cheap and is something that is simply there for your entertainment. It's just fun. Brown University every year, I think this is the year that they finally canceled it because of the outcry, but every year Brown University, which if you think about elite institutions, Brown is about the elite of the elite. And every year they would have a sex week in which their students would degenerate into a degradation of what God has intended to be holy. When we take something that is sacred and treat it as if it is worthy of our contempt, Paul says that's unholy and that's indicative of a dangerous society. The next word is unloving. Unloving. The word unloving here simply means without natural affection. The affection and the love being spoken of here is the kind of love that exists between a parent and a child. So not only do you have disobedience from children to parents, but then from parents to children, you just have a lack of affection. A connection has totally been severed. Unforgiving. Slanderers. The word slanderers there is the pluralized form of diabolos, where we get devil from. Without self-control. Brutal. The next word, brutal. It's interesting that a Greek philosopher used this word. This is not a very common word, but the Greek philosopher used this word that Paul uses here that our translators call brutal because, what exactly does it mean to be brutal or to be brutish in this area? It's actually a Greek philosopher from the region where Paul and Timothy ministered together. And this philosopher used it to describe men who had forgotten or did not acknowledge that all men were created from divine origin. And because they didn't recognize that they were creations, even in a pagan context, they were creations of God, they acted like wild beasts. They acted, in his case, he said they acted like wild lions. They just catered to the most base of their desires, and whatever they felt like doing, they did because they were nothing more than animals. Sound familiar? End of verse 3 says, despisers of good, traitors. 4 says traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure, or lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. That means that they have the body of Christianity. They have the body of Christianity, but their body lacks real soul, lacks life. That's the image being brought before us. They have the body of Christianity, but it lacks a soul. It's not real. It's dead. And then Paul concludes, from such people, turn away. Do you see with this list what our society is left with? We're left with a humanity that exalts me as my greatest affection. And I have no relationship in my life that can pull me back from arrogance because I love me the most. A humanity that is motivated by greed and self-indulgence, that has no concern for the happiness or satisfaction of others. A humanity that has severed itself from every calming relationship. They have divorced themselves from their parents and they hate their children. They are ungrateful. Their ingratitude really signifies that they have no sense of history. They don't owe anybody anything. Nobody's ever paved the way for me or laid a foundation for me. I did it all myself. There's nothing for me to be grateful about. They are not accountable to the God who made them, so they only ever expect from themselves to satisfy themselves with any animal base urge that comes across. I mean, does that sound like a society that you want to be a part of? That's why the society that Paul describes here is dangerous. Everybody's only looking out for themselves. They have nothing to restrain them. They cast off all familial obligation. And they are just in it for their own satisfaction. And the fact of the matter is, if my satisfaction demands that I kill you, then too bad for you. And folks, if that is not bad enough, that society and culture and the world is just like this, Paul essentially says, I'm not describing the world. These people that I'm talking about are sitting in your pews, in your buildings, in your church. Now, folks, what kind of danger are we in when the one institution that Christ founds and that Paul calls and tells Timothy is the pillar and foundation of the truth, what kind of danger are we in when that saving and preserving institution has this as its characteristic, that the people in it are only looking out for themselves? These attitudes can sit right under the surface like a hidden reef, and you have no idea that the person next to you, now don't get all suspicious, but you have no idea that this attitude is lurking under the surface in every single church. And folks, if you are not warned about it, you will run headlong into these reefs and you will be shredded to ribbons. In the next few verses, then, Paul illustrates that very danger. How does this danger work out? Where do you see it? Paul seems to pull on a specific example. I would not be surprised if Paul is addressing people that Timothy actually knows about here. He doesn't name them, but it seems his mode of communication here is very direct. For of this sort, this kind of, these kinds of people, these are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women. Now, I know some of you women are sitting here as, oh, how come every time Paul gotta pick on us? Okay, let me just explain. Paul is not picking on you unless you are a gullible woman. In fact, some translations say silly women. But even those, I don't think, fully capture it. The word is woman with a diminutive ending. Kind of like in Hawaiian, you know, at the end, if it says iki, it means something small. But in this case, it's like small, little woman. And it doesn't mean little woman in stature. It means little in spirit. In other words, it's contending that this woman, while she may be a woman, she may be advanced in age, she's immature. She's immature. So the word gullible or silly or little women here are speaking of immature women. Immature women who are loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts. In other words, not only do their past sins bother them, but currently they are just subject to their lusts and they don't seem to advance. Look at what verse 7 says. They're always learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of truth. Why? Because they're so engrossed in their sin that they cannot advance. Verse 8 says, now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, these are two names, they're not found in Jewish scripture, but they are found in Jewish commentaries on scripture. These two people, Jannes and Jambres, aided in a revolt as Egyptians who helped lead a revolt against Moses. What's interesting is that their names, Jannes and Jambres, mean to seduce and to rebel. And so they may be names that are descriptive of their character more than their given names, but nevertheless, they're called Jannes and Jambres, seduce and rebel. Just as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifested to all as theirs also was. What do these dangerous men do? Just like Jannes and Jambres, they seduce and they rebel. Now, folks, do you see the danger? These are the hidden reefs. This is how it works out. These false teachers come into the congregation. They sit there looking peaceful and happy like everybody else. They say amen and praise the Lord at the right places, just like everybody else. But underneath, They seethe with seduction and rebellion, trying to draw the most vulnerable among us out. This is what's so dangerous. In verse 10, Paul now looks at himself as the positive example. He says to Timothy, "But you, Timothy, have carefully followed my doctrine. You followed my manner of life, my purpose, my faith, my long-suffering, my love, my perseverance, my persecutions, my afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me." See, Timothy's temptation may have been to rebel and to compromise the truth. I mean, sitting in a service like this, it might not seem, hey, you know, compromising the truth doesn't seem like that much of a temptation. But when you're faced with the kinds of pressure that Timothy was faced with as a young man, sitting with these guys who are smarter than him, who are more knowledgeable than him, he might be tempted to just say, you know what, yeah, maybe we can find a middle ground. Timothy's temptation may have been to rebel and to compromise the truth. Paul says that his example should be the standard. Expect persecution. Why? Because verse 12 says, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." The fact is, if you strive to live righteously in the face of people who love unrighteousness, your life will be a sore reminder to them of their rebellion. And they will punish you for it. So verse 13, Paul sums up this first point. Evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived, folks. This is the danger. Why should we engross ourselves in God's Word? Why should we engross ourselves and immerse ourselves in the Scripture? Why should what we do here on Sunday mornings matter at all? Because, Paul says, dangerous times are coming that can literally lay shipwreck to your soul. The second reason, then, that Paul says that the ministry of the Scripture is so vital and so important is because of the very nature of Scripture. Look at verse 14. He says, "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." And then he says this: "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God." All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The word that's translated as inspiration there is theopneustos. By its very nature, Scripture is God, theopneustos, breath to breathe. It's God breathed. It's unfortunate that the Latin Vulgate translated that word with the word inspirata. Inspirata being the idea of breath or God breath. The problem is that when we think of inspiring, we think of something coming into us, right? And so we're inspired. We think of us being inspired. Something is coming into us. But here he says, Scripture is theopneustos. It's not inspired. It's actually breathed out by God. Scripture by its nature comes from the breath of God, is what he's saying here. It finds its source within God. The main objective is understanding that all Scripture is from God. It bears a strange unity with his nature. It's from him. He You see, when we hear someone who is articulate, someone who can speak well, someone who can express thoughts cogently and in a somewhat entertaining manner, we can sit there and go, oh, that's nice. But folks, when we hear Scripture, we shouldn't sit back and go, oh, that's nice. We should understand, oh, that's from God. We're hearing God's words. So Scripture by its very nature is from God. Second of all, Scripture is practical. It's useful. Notice how the verse continues. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. It's practical. It's useful. How so? It's profitable and practical and useful for doctrine or teaching, for reproof. Reproof is revealing to us when we're wrong, tells us when we're wrong. For correction, taking our wrong ideas and showing us how to correct those wrong ideas. For instruction in righteousness, how to live rightly. To what end? It's profitable in doing all of this, but what is its ultimate goal in all of this? So that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. This is what it is. It's useful. It's inspired, yes, and it has a lofty character in its inspiration, but it's very down to earth in the sense that it tells us exactly what we need to know and how we need to live. Thoroughly equipped for every good work. So, why are we here? We're here to imbibe the Word of God. Why don't we ascribe to the carnival of modern evangelicalism and modern church growth? Why don't we abide error or self-styling kind of teaching? Why do we insist on the Scripture? The reason is, folks, because it is just too dangerous. And God's Word is too important. Let me illustrate it with this. My oldest sister had met a man. And she was charmed by him. She was wooed by him. And it became very apparent that this man had intentions towards her. Honorable intentions, but intentions nonetheless. So he was going to have a conversation with my father. Men, you know what that conversation is like, right? When you have to talk to the father. I remember that, this whole scenario, because I interjected myself in there where I shouldn't have. I was a 16-year-old boy. I thought I was funny. I don't even remember what the funny thought I had was, because it got shot down pretty severely. We were talking about this guy who was going to come and visit and talk to my father about having my sister's hand in marriage. And like a 16-year-old boy who thinks he's funny does, I went, ha, you know what I'm going to tell him. And I had some kind of thing that totally would have embarrassed my sister. And probably wouldn't have embarrassed her too much. It probably would have mostly made her roll her eyes at me. But nevertheless, and my dad turned to me, the jokester that he was, with all seriousness. I recognized immediately by the look on his face and the tone of his voice that all of our revelry had ended abruptly. And he said to me, son, You're joking about her life. Now, folks, when it comes to the Word of God, why is it that we don't have a party in here every Sunday? Why isn't this a sanctified pep rally? Because I'm talking about your life. We live in dangerous times, and folks, the fact of the matter is that every single characteristic that we listed off, that Paul listed off in here, is something that can invade your own consciousness without you even realizing it. And you know how I know you're susceptible? Because Paul was implying in this that Timothy was susceptible. And if Timothy is susceptible, an apostolic legate, then we're susceptible. And do you know what the only remedy to stay safe, to watch out for those reefs that lie just below the surface, those attitudes that will absolutely tear your soul to shreds and tear this church to pieces? You know what the solution is? It's continuing in the things that we have learned in the sacred writings, in the holy scriptures. The only solution is keeping ourselves completely engrossed, immersed, and enamored with the Word of God. Our only hope then is to embed our feet deeply into the bedrock of God's Word and then to weather the storm. Some things, folks, are just too serious to play juvenile games. Here and now, the stakes are too severe to experiment with new paradigms and new ideas. We found ourselves, we ground ourselves, we establish ourselves solely, firmly, and deeply in God's Word. That's what we're doing here this morning. Let's pray. Father, may the Word of God dwell richly in our hearts. May it purge out attitudes and characteristics that defy your holiness. May you continue to nurture us as a people of the book. And by obedience to your word, may your Holy Spirit protect us safe. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.